Turn in your Bibles now, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Especially be looking at some things suggested in verses 13 and 14. Let's hear God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Now may God bless to us this portion of his word. Looking at verses 13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to looking at the teachings in the Scripture summed up in question 31. Of our shorter catechism today. You can find that on the right side of your bulletin sheet. Question 31 asks, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And we have a bunch of scripture references there, 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, which we're looking at today, Acts 2:37, Acts 26:18, Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, John 6:44 and 45, and finally Philippians 2:13, and many of those scriptures you may well be aware of. We have a definition here, but let's break this out just a little bit further. I want to ask you children to pay attention now instead of playing around. And I want you to give heed to the fact that we've got a couple of words here which maybe we don't use all that often. Effectual and calling. Something that is effectual is something that works. Alright? So, for example, I just not long ago bought a car charger for my phone. And after about 3 weeks, it died. Whereas before it would charge up my phone, now it would no longer. Up to the point where it died, it was effectual. It did what it was supposed to do. But once it died, and this was a replacement for another one that did, why it was no longer effectual. It looked the same. On the outside, there was nothing to tell any difference. There wasn't any smell that something had gone poof. Nothing of the sort. No scorch marks, although it's black, so how could you tell? And it would plug in. It fit the plug-in in my car just the same as it ever did. On the other end, it would plug into my phone just like it did the very day before. But on day one, it was effectual. On day two, ineffectual or not effectual. So effectual means something that works and does what it's supposed to do. Second, the word calling. Now you maybe know the word call or to call. We sometimes think of that as talking to someone on the telephone, right? I'm going to call grandma or something of the sort. In Britain, it may mean a visit. Like, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to call on you this afternoon. Or it may be that we see someone a block or two away or a few hundred yards away or something, and we say, "Hey, Johnny!" And that's calling to them. And what we're speaking of here really doesn't fit any of those. The kind of call we're talking about is where God renews our spirits, makes us new, and calls us to Himself. It's more like when your dog's gotten loose, let's pretend overall your dog's an obedient dog, and let's pretend your dog's name is Fido. You call out, "Hey, Fido, come!" And he comes. Well, this is a lot better than that. Because we are not merely dogs, and the one calling us is not merely a human. This is God who, by His Spirit, calls us to Himself, calls us out of death into life, calls us out of sin into righteousness, calls us out of, well, all sorts of horrible, terrible things into life in Jesus Christ. That's what the effectual call is. And first of all, as we see some of the teachings here, it's a call to the mind. And we've talked about this before. To really be able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three kind of steps. We have to know that we are sinners. We have to know that God has provided a Savior. If you don't know these things, then you won't trust in Jesus because you won't even know about Him, or maybe even of your need. Secondly, there is an actual acceptance of the truth of it. All right? But then there's the third step of actually trusting in something. That's when you really have faith. To have saving faith in Jesus, you must know who He is and what He does. You must believe that He has really come and has come to save His people from their sin by His life, His perfect life, and His atoning death on the cross and His resurrection. And then you actually have to trust Him by asking Him to save you from your sin. Well, first of all, then, in the effectual call, there's a call to the mind. The mind, and all of you children, except for maybe the very littlest ones, like Phoenix or... Phoenix. we didn't even know we had a kid here named Phoenix. All right. Like Felix or Alethea. Why, littlest kids don't understand this, but you bigger kids all understand. Our minds are what we think with and what we do understanding of things with, right? The mind, when God is working on us, when the Spirit is putting an effectual call upon us, He works in our minds so that we first of all get convinced it's really true that we've got a problem with sin and misery. And you children have heard me talk about this time and again. Even some of our visitors can remember this from when they were little boys. That sin brings misery, right? Holiness brings happiness, and only holiness does. Now, all people really, really, really deep down know that they do have a sin problem. And they try to cover it up, try to pretend either that they're not so bad or that God doesn't care very much. And all people are miserable with this sin, but they try to cover that up. They try to cover it up with things. They try to cover it up with relationships. They try to cover it up with power. They try to cover it up with money. There are all kinds of things they might use to try to cover up their misery, but deep down they're miserable, and deep down they know it. But they keep pushing it down. They keep pushing it down. Just last night, well, I guess it was this morning, I made up some coffee, children. I had a little bit of milk left over that I had with my breakfast, and I don't know what happened exactly, but there were these little floating things that came up in the top of the coffee. Something didn't mix up quite right, and so I'm pushing them down with my spoon, and they kept bobbing to the top. I don't know what that was about, but I kept pushing them down, but they kept bobbing up, so I pushed them back down, and finally I said, fully on it, poured in the cream, stirred real well, and I don't know, maybe they're still there, but I couldn't see them anymore. That's what people try to do with their sense of sin. That's what people try to do with their sense of misery. It keeps popping up to the surface, and so they keep trying to push it down by ignoring it, pretending it's not that bad, pretending God doesn't care, and covering it up with something instead of cream, with having plenty of things, plenty of money, plenty of power, plenty of relationships, and that sort of thing. They try to cover it up, or as the Bible says, as the Apostle Paul says when writing at a later date to the people in Rome, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They keep it pushed down. But when the Spirit of God comes to one of God's chosen ones, they can't push it down anymore. People suddenly see their sin for what it is. They suddenly realize, I am filthy. I am disgusting. I am shameful. I am guilty. Do you get that? Suddenly, it hits them. They see that they are polluted and disgusting to themselves. They see that they are hateful to God. And the scariest thing of all is they are under God's judgment. Now, without this strong sense of sinfulness, there's seldom any felt need of a Savior. If you don't think you need something, or if there's not a danger, you don't think about having it. Until I say it right now, who of you has thought about the fact that there are no life preservers here in this room? Like in a boat. Have any of you even looked around thinking, you know, not a single life vest in this room? You didn't worry about that because there is no need. You're in no danger of drowning. I suppose a meteor could come out of the sky, smash into this house right now, into this house, leave a smoking crater and us all a little bit of goo. But that's more likely than we will need any life preservers. There is no need, right? Unless the basement were flooded and the floor would break, you know? But that's not happening. We're in a drought. So, if you don't see a need, you don't think about it. If you're on a cruise ship, yeah, you look around for that. How do I get there? How do I get to the lifeboats? If there's a fire, where is, you know, you look for those things. But unless the Spirit of God allows you to understand your sin and misery, and pushes it up so you can't push it down, you're not going to worry about it. You're not going to worry about it. And so the first thing that the Spirit does when He is bringing someone to Jesus Christ, doing this effectual call back to the Heavenly Father, He makes a sinner to understand just how sinful he is. But the second thing is, it's not enough to know you're a sinner. It's not quite enough to know you're a sinner. That's a start, but it's not all. After all, Adam and Eve knew they were sinners. That's why they hid from God. God had to do a work of grace for them. God had to point them to the Jesus who was coming, and they believed upon him. The second thing that a sinner must see, and that the Spirit enables him to see, is to look to Jesus Christ. People must hear who he is. This is why we have missionaries. This is why we have pastors. This is why you are told to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. People must hear who he is. We're in a situation now, friends, why it is startling how few people know who Jesus is. How little of Bible facts people know nowadays. It's different than, well, people my age, age 62, had growing up. Everybody knew Bible stories. Nobody knows Bible stories now. People think that Joan of Arc was the name of Noah's wife or something like that. And that epistles are the wives of the apostles. I've seen these things said. People don't know that there is a Savior from sin. They may be having a gnawing sense of their shamefulness, of their pollution, of their guilt. But they don't know what to do with it. And they are scared. And so they keep trying to push down all thoughts of their sin, their shame, their pollution, their guilt. But if the Spirit is working on them, they can't do it. So they must hear who he is. That he is the God-man, the one who comes to rescue from sin. They need to know what he has done. That he has been in the place of man and lived the perfect life. That he has died an atoning death. That he has victoriously paid the price that we deserve to have to pay because of our sin. That paying off is what led to his resurrection. They must see that they meet him in their own case personally. It's not enough just to believe in general that Jesus came to save sinners. You must be asking him. You must see that you need him. You need just such a Savior from the sin that you have. That's what sinners need to see. We sometimes talk about personally having Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is exactly what these people need to understand when they have this call to the mind. They must understand these things. Know about Jesus, know what he has done besides knowing about their sin, and know that he has come to save sinners and that he is just the exact kind of Savior that they need. But that's not all. Again, I'm sounding like those Ginsu knives, aren't I? There is secondly a call to the will. What is the will? We sometimes hear that talked about. Or sometimes we talk about, I will do something. It's a little bit different, although we commonly use them the same. But technically, it's a little bit different than if you say, I shall do something. That's looking to the future. But if you say, I will do something, you're going to make a conscious effort. You have made a definite decision to do something. All right? So, we might say, well, I shall be going to the international conference later this week. But it may be that someone's having to go, someone's being dragged along, they can't avoid it. They shall be going, but, you know, they are dreading the whole thought of it. I hope no one's going that way. Much more likely is someone who is looking forward to this because they're going to see old friends. They're going to make new friends. They're going to hear good preaching. They're going to have good teaching. They're going to enjoy psalm singing. They're going to enjoy luscious food. At least we had it so at Synod a few weeks ago. And all these good things, they really want to go. They're determined to go. They've made plans to go. They've laid out money to go. They will go, God willing, of course. The will is the part of our souls, children, that really
make decisions. That's the part of our souls that make decisions. The part of our soul that makes choices. Now, the problem is the will is kind of tied up. It's kind of tied up. Again, if you've got a pet dog, good old Fido that we were talking about a few minutes ago. Let's say he's on a long chain set up like on a trolley overhead. As far as that chain will go, and as far as that trolley line will go, he can go wherever he wants. But he is bound, he is tied up by that chain. He can go no farther, right? Or let's say you're taking him on a walk, and you've got him on a leash. Maybe it's a short leash, maybe it's a long one. He can go anywhere he wants as long as you're not calling him to heel. As long as you're just letting him walk along with you, he can go anywhere he wants as long as that leash stretches, right? But no further. No further. Our wills are that way too. We are free to choose. This is the way God has made us. Whatever we want, but we're tied to something. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, children, we have been tied to sin. We have been tied to sin. We can do whatever we want. We are able to do. It's not that we are allowed to, but we are able to do anything we want. We are able to choose all kinds of things as far as sin will let us go. But we're tied to sin. We're naturally inclined to evil. So it might be that you like to steal. You kind of find it easy, and sometimes it's just fun to mess with people's minds by lying. It might be that you find pleasure in drinking too much, in overeating. Maybe you like to look at porn. Maybe you like to indulge in all kinds of sexual sin. Maybe you like to gamble. Or maybe, these are all fleshly sins, maybe it's attitudes that you have a problem with. You really enjoy getting people upset. It's just kind of a power thing with you. Then you enjoy having power over people. You enjoy making people mad. There are people like that. You enjoy being looked up to and having people under your control. You like having power. You like having the sort, you are proud. And you're proud of being proud. There are all sorts of ways you can choose to sin. And there may be particular sins that you are, well, inclined to that someone else isn't. And you may look down on that person over there who has a problem with gambling. You'd never do that. Well, you go ahead and, you know, you're at Las Vegas and you fill up and get yourselves all bloated up with the buffets, all right? That's what I was afraid of when I was there. Whereas the other one would be thinking, what a pig. They're so horrible. They're so terrible. What a nasty person. While they're hitting the slot machine on the penny a pull for the 100,000th time that afternoon. All right? You see, we are free in that way. God has made us that way to be able to sin in different ways, whatever way we choose. But we are not able to choose that which is good because the will is tied to evil. It is not free in the sense that it can choose differently than its inclination. Not even God can do that. God cannot choose anything outside his eternally holy will. Not even God can choose differently than his will. However, what he can do is change our wills. His is eternally holy. His is eternally good.
Ours is changeable. In Adam, it fell.
In Jesus Christ, it's made new.
And so there's a call to the will, which naturally is like a rock. It's stony, it's hard, it's cold, it's dead. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 11 or in Ezekiel 36, talking about the stony heart. But God replaces that heart, giving one that's warm, that's soft, that's alive. You see, the will needs to be renewed, and this is what the Holy Spirit does. It's even more wonderful. There are probably some of you that have Android phones. And perhaps you have a particular kind of phone that gets from time to time an update on the operating system. And when that is changing, there's the little Android robot, and his insides are opened up, and things are going on in here as the insides are being changed. This is far more wonderful, what we're talking about in effectual calling, than the Android robot getting an update. We are getting not merely a software update, we are being made alive. We have been, and sinners are, until this happened, dead, spiritually speaking. But God reaches in, the Holy Spirit reaches in to those whom God has chosen in eternity and makes them alive. He makes them understand Jesus. He makes them be able to choose Jesus. Philippians 2:13, it says, "It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure," which leads to this third point as we look at who's doing the calling. It is the Spirit of God who says so. That's right here in our text. "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Spirit is the one who calls to the mind to give it understanding of the whole situation. The Spirit is the one who renews and calls to the will and enables us to believe. I've already quoted from the Philippians 2:13. What I was going to read was also from John chapter 6, verse 44. And there we see, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God must draw, and He does so through His Holy Spirit. He must pull us in. The word "draw" there is a translation of a word in Greek which means pulling up something heavy with a chain, like pulling up an anchor on a chain. He pulls us to Himself by the working of His Spirit. The Spirit calls and enables us to do what John the Baptist called upon his disciples to do. He enables us to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He allows us to see Jesus. He allows us to understand what He has done for sinners. He makes us to be able to understand that we need to take hold of Him by faith. And there's something very special that our catechism says here. He enables us, He persuades us, and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And I think I've got a little question about that. What's it mean when it says freely offered to us in the gospel? There are many people who misunderstand and think that only those who are good enough may come to Jesus Christ. There is no one good enough. There are those who believe that they must get ready somehow to come to Jesus Christ. You can't be ready of yourself. How can dead people get themselves ready? Dead people can't do anything like that. Some people think that the gospel is somehow only good for those who are of the elect, who know themselves to be of the elect, and that preachers should not say to people, "You must believe. You have a duty to believe. You have a duty to repent. You have a duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And they say, "No, that's wrong. That's wrong. Because that's only for God's elect.
No, all sinners are commanded to come. In fact, not only do you have a duty to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the invitation to come to Christ. It is an invitation to any sinner, to all sinners. Christ is the sufficient Savior for you, sinner. He is just the kind of sinner, the Savior that you need. And Christ is given for sinners. I quote so often from 2 Timothy 1:15. Is it 2 Timothy? Now I'm suddenly having no confidence in myself. But that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Any sinner, every sinner may come to Jesus Christ and be assured that if he comes, he will find life, he will find salvation, he will find himself accepted in Jesus Christ, the Beloved. This is the special call. You know, it's nice to get a phone call from someone we weren't expecting. It's nice to get special telephone calls, maybe from someone that we love on our birthday or on our anniversary. It's nice to get special calls telling us, well, you know, a new baby's been born, or that some wonderful thing has happened to us or someone else. But this is the most special call of all. This is the call that we can't quite in our physical ears hear, but our minds perceive suddenly that which they really hadn't been too clear about. That they're great sinners, but there's a greater Savior. And our wills are renewed, our hearts are made new, we're circumcised in heart, we are born again, and we're able to look to Jesus. We're able to look to Him and be saved. This is a very special call indeed. Now, often God calls through the preaching of the Word. Have you been enabled to look to Jesus Christ? Do you suddenly see your sin and the greater Savior that God has provided? Will you choose for Him? Will you go to Him and call out to Him to be a Savior to you? Be assured, you may do so. Be assured. The promise is for you if you will come. Be assured that when you do so, you shall find it is the most special call you ever have or ever will receive. Believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. That is the case for you, just as it was for the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.